Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read the first 15 verses. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 15. And after that, we'll turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46. Hear the word of the Lord. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We'd like to consider the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, especially as we find it discussed in Lord's Day 46, question and answer 120 and 121. You can find that on page 83 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 46, question 120. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Thus far. Please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, as we look at the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9. Verse 9b, where we read, Our Father, which art in heaven. Beloved congregation, what motivates you to pray? What motivations do you have to turn to prayer? What drives you to prayer? Maybe someone says, well, it's my needs, the general needs that I have from day to day. Or maybe it's a specific great trial that you are going through that puts you into the posture of prayer. These things are good reasons to pray. Maybe there are some here who have very little motivation to pray. But in these few words that we just read together from Matthew 6, our Lord Jesus Christ sets before us, in the object of our prayer, in the person who is addressed in our prayer, a great motivation to pray. Here, the preface to the Lord's Prayer, it opens with these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We'd like to consider these words under the theme, calling on our Heavenly Father. Calling on our Heavenly Father. And we'll see 3 points. First, the relationship implied. Second, the attitude displayed. And third, the confidence encouraged. Calling on our Heavenly Father, the relationship that is implied, the attitude that should be displayed, and third, the confidence that is encouraged. The words "our Father" imply a relationship. A relationship with God the Father above, specifically with the first person of the Trinity. We need to note that some have said that this refers to the entire Godhead, using the Father as the representative of the Godhead because he is first in order. And there is some discussion about that, but let us compare these words, "our Father," to John chapter 20, verse 17. And I'll read that out. There Jesus has raised from the dead, and he says, "As I ascend unto my Father and your Father." Those words, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father." Here the Lord makes a clear distinction between himself as the Son and his Father. And so Father in this context clearly does refer to the first person of the Trinity. And then Jesus refers this same first person of the Trinity to his disciples. He says, "My Father and your Father." The first person of the Trinity is the Father of believers. It's clear from that passage. There's a relationship there between them and him. Take one more passage, Romans 1, verse 7, where Paul writes to the Romans, the Roman believers, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father." And then he adds, "and our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, there's a distinction made between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. And the first person of the Trinity is in view, relating there in Romans 1, 7, to all believers as their Father. And so we see that the Father is the one, the first person of the Trinity, to whom Jesus here also directs his followers to pray to. Maybe someone says, well, can we not pray to the Lord Jesus directly or to the Holy Spirit? Are they not also God? Well, yes, we may. On the one hand, we call out to God. When we say, Lord God, we are addressing the whole Godhead. But there's a specificity here in this Lord's Prayer that our Lord says, pray to the Father. And we may pray individually too, to Jesus and to the Spirit. We hear Stephen saying, Lord Jesus, receive my Spirit. We tell our children, don't we? Ask the Holy Spirit to come and work in your heart. But yet, in accordance with this text, the primary object of prayer is the Father. James says it is the Father of lights, from whom every good and every perfect gift comes. We confess in Lord's Day 9 that it is the Father who upholds and who governs and who provides. Paul says he's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples, the believers here, to call on the Father, implying that all those who pray these words have a relationship with him. And then already we have a point of self-examination, don't we, congregation? It stands to reason that those who pray these words must have some knowledge of the one to whom they are praying. The words "our Father" imply that you also know him as your Father. If you're on a street somewhere in Hamilton and a strange child were to come up to you and say to you, "My Father," you would maybe smile at him, but you would wonder what he means. You certainly would not give him a big hug and say, "My son." No, why? Because there's no relationship in place. You don't know each other. And therefore, it's improper for him to call you his father, unless he really is your son. Is that true for you, congregation? When you say these words, when you call on the Father, does that call flow from at least a measure of acquaintance, knowledge of him? This is not just a simple matter, friends. This is not just a matter of saying the words, "our Father." A man may use this form of prayer and yet be a total stranger to the one on whom he calls. Friends, each time you pray, you are confronted with this question: do I know this God as my Father? Spurgeon says to the unconverted, "Why then should you mock God by saying, 'Our Father which art in heaven,' when you are of your father the devil?" Surely these sharp words from Spurgeon ought to set us thinking, congregation. Do you know and do you love the Father? Are you in relationship to him? Is there perhaps reason for you to say that he is not your Father? Then the first step that you need for this to become your prayer is you must be born again. Well, this leads to a question. Can unbelievers then pray? Unbelievers can pray. The Lord even encourages them to pray. But they cannot pray to God as Father. They can only pray to God as Judge, and can plead with that Judge for mercy for the sake of the Son of that Judge. And that leads us to consider something very important, something crucial to this whole business of calling God our Father. And that's this: how can it be that sinful human beings who are filthy, who are rebellious, who are unworthy, who are condemned, how can it be that they can say, "Our Father"? This gets at the heart of this relationship that's implied with the Father. This is not a relationship by nature. By nature, there is no father-son relationship. We are estranged from him since our fall in Adam, alienated, orphaned, fatherless. It's not a relationship of nature. It's also not a relationship by association. This relationship is not in place just because you attend the Father's house of worship. And no amount of external connection or association with the Father's people warrants this relationship in your heart. Not first and foremost. You will be associated with his people once that relationship is present in your own heart. But your association with them does not guarantee, does not reverse imply that you are also in relation to him. No, this is a relationship not by nature, not by association, but by adoption. The Father in heaven adopts lost sons and daughters of Adam's race, and he brings them into his family. They become his children by adoption. But we still have not fully answered the question, how can this be? Remember, we are filthy, we are unworthy, we are condemned, and God is holy, on the other hand. He is perfect. God is pure and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look on evil. We sang of him together in Psalter 4:22. Who is there like to thee throughout this vast creation? Jehovah, Lord of hosts, the God of our salvation, arrayed like thee with power and faithfulness, so glorious, so majestic, so great. Over against us, who by nature are so filthy. The differences between God and us are irreconcilable from our side. We are at polar opposites from each other. In fact, we're not even in the same league. God is above us. God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, Solomon rightly said. Well, how then can this be? How does God become our Father? Well, congregation, look again in the Catechism. Right in the middle of answer 120, we read there that God is become our Father in Christ. In Christ. We see this adoption in Christ in multiple passages of Scripture. And I'd like to look at some of those passages to root and to ground the things we are saying in the Word of God. It may be helpful if you turn to them. Four passages. First, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 4. And each time we're going to look at these verses and also point out where it is in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul writes, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There you have the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Turn now to Galatians 4. One book back, Galatians chapter 4. And we'll begin at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We'll look at John chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, begin at verse 11. We'll read three verses. John writes, he came unto his own, speaking of Jesus, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, those who receive him, Christ, those who believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God. Adoption is seen. Last passage, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him, Christ, not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just a flavor of some of these passages in Scripture speaking of the adoption of sons through Christ. We don't have time to delve into each of these in detail, but notice that common thread that runs through them. It's in Christ, as the Catechism says. This relationship by adoption is forged in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his person, who he is, and his work, what he has done, reconciles the unreconcilable to the Father. And he reveals, going the other way, the knowledge of the Father to adopted sons, sinners. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, John writes, he hath declared, he hath revealed, he has exegeted the Father. And so this relationship by adoption is established, congregation, by God the Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the knowledge, the right knowledge of God begins to flow, begins to be imparted to his people. And a relationship is forged. A father and a son, a father and a daughter begin to relate to one another. Make no mistake about it, congregation, this relationship has its beginning with God, and it has its continuance with God. It's brought about by God. This is sovereign grace. He does it all. He begins it. One man said, sinners are saved because God willed to save them. And then he said this, profound. He said he willed to save them simply because he willed to save them. There's no reason outside of this. The absolute sovereignty of God lies at the source of this, his electing purpose towards sinners. Those who he elected to salvation, he purposed that they would become his sons and daughters. He bound them up together with Christ in that everlasting covenant. And so Christ standing before God becomes their standing as well, just like their elder brother. Christ's sonship becomes the foundation for their sonship. What a wonder this is. Jeremiah 3 has these words, how shall I put thee among the children? God says, thou shalt call me my Father. Congregation, it is the presence, the reality of this beautiful relationship by adoption, this knowledge of God that is given to his people by Christ, that also allows them to pray, and that is a great motivation for them to pray, our Father. And this grand relationship is also what determines the manner of their praying. It determines the attitude displayed in their prayer. And that's our second point. You know, as you study the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, often they are short, simple, very understandable words. But the more you study them, the more you realize how unfathomably deep they are. The more you realize that these are the words of the one who said, as we heard this morning, there is no searching of my understanding. So deep, so profound, packed with meaning, layered with truth. And there's so much even in these little words of Christ in this preface to the Lord's Prayer. These six short words, our Father which art in heaven. In these words, the Lord conveys to us what the attitude of our prayer should be, and our catechism helps us to unpack what that attitude should be. We read in answer 120 that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for God. An attitude of reverence. This reverence is important. It's primary. Immediately, at the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us this reverence, this childlike reverence for God, our Father. And this is so because of his transcendence, because of the fact that he is the one which art in heaven. He is so great, he's so high, he's so far above us, he's so lifted up. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He's the high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. We saw this morning, our Father which art in heaven, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. And the Psalms are full of this. Psalm 57, which we just sang from together, verses 5 and 11 say these words: Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. He's there in heaven, transcendent. We can't reach him. What reason for reverence when we call upon him? Answer 121 says, Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. Oh, how often is this not done? This is why the second commandment forbids the making of images of God. Because God doesn't want us to conceive of him in earthly terms, to bring him down to our level, because he's transcendent. But this reverence for God, secondly, ought also to be present because of our insignificance. We read of a childlike reverence for God. A child is insignificant compared to a great king. Imagine if a child were to walk into a king's inner chamber where he's seated on his throne. The great difference would immediately be apparent. And that child would feel his smallness before that king, before the pomp and circumstance there. And this is what Isaiah felt in Isaiah chapter 6. There the Lord was in his temple. His train filled the temple. His glory was there. Isaiah saw it all. And above it were the seraphim. They were with two wings. They were covering their faces with two. They covered their feet with two. They did fly, and they called one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah felt his smallness, his insignificance. Christ intends that his people hold God their Father in high regard as their great benefactor in contrast to who they are. These sublime opening words of the Lord's Prayer, they show the Father's greatness and our smallness. They show his majesty and our humility. They show his benevolence and our need. They show his independence from us and our dependence on him. So we are to pray humbly and reverently before him, also because we are so insignificant. The nations before him are as a drop of a bucket, counted as the small dust of the balance, the dust that's on the balance that the shopkeeper doesn't even bother with. It doesn't impact, has no effect on the balances. That's what we're like. And then by way of application, the question comes to us, are we reverent when we pray to the Lord God, our Father in heaven? Congregation, do you approach him in his majesty as a little child would reverently approach a king? The question actually goes deeper than our words, doesn't it? The question goes to our heart. Are you reverent in your heart when you pray? If you are, that will be reflected in your mouth. Sadly, sometimes we can hear people praying, and it's hard to imagine just what it is that they conceive the Lord God to be. How can they pray like that with their mouth? What does that say of their conceptions of the Lord in their hearts? I say this reverently, but it's like God is their buddy. They bring him down to their level. When the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, whose understanding cannot be searched out, is referred to even flippantly and in trifling manners, as though he happened to be standing around the corner and was needed for something, oh, it makes the heart tremble. How we ought to be careful in the way we speak to our God in prayer. No, congregation, if your heart is filled with childlike fear and reverence for God, that will show in the way you address God. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Jesus' words convey an attitude of reverence. Our Father, which art in heaven. But Jesus' words also convey confidence. And that's also what the Catechism unpacks for us in our third point, the confidence encouraged. How precious this address is. Our Father. The petitions of the prayer haven't even begun yet, and yet the Lord encourages you and me to confidence in this one to whom we pray. Confidence is encouraged. First, confidence in the willingness of the Father. He's so willing to give the things you ask of him, congregation. Even more willing then you are to ask him of those same things. And the Lord in Luke 11 uses an illustration from human relationships, and the Catechism refers to this too, that if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much will not your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He's so willing. He gives willingly. In Matthew 6, a little later on, we didn't read it, but we read of the lilies of the field and of the fowls of the air. The lilies, they do not spin, they don't have sewing shops, and yet they're clothed. The birds of the air, they do not sow, they do not gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So freely, so willingly. Thou openest thy hand, satisfiest the desire of every living thing, the psalmist says. He feeds the sparrows. Then Jesus makes the point, ye are of more value than many sparrows, flocks of sparrows. Surely God will give willingly to you. And this inspires confidence in him. But secondly, confidence in the power of the Father. The Catechism says that we may expect, this is the answer 121, that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Our Father is in heaven. What is heaven, congregation? It's the dwelling place of God. It's a place of perfection, place of glory, place of holiness, but also a place of power, because there God is seated on his throne. He says, the heaven is my throne. Throne is the symbol of power, the picture of power. What confidence this should inspire in us. We don't come to the presence of a weak and of an incapable king who has a big heart, but no purse, no pockets, no power. No, we come into the presence of the King of Kings who owns every other king in this world. We come into the presence of the one who said, the earth is mine, and the fullness thereof, the completeness thereof, everything in it. His power to do great things, and let that be an encouragement for you when you pray. You pray to your Father, child of God, as one who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above, beyond all that you can ask or think. Staggering. Child of God, you have a Father in heaven, the place of power. I love this verse in Psalm 115, verse 3. He says, but our God is in the heavens. And then the implication, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He can do anything because he's in heaven. And you can share your trials. You can share your circumstances of every aspect of your whole life with him and bring them all to him. And you can ask great things of him because he is your powerful Father in heaven. Third, confidence in the love of the Father. It's a great comfort to know that you have a Father in heaven, child of God, who genuinely and who truly loves you. We read it from 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Lord has bestowed, has doled out upon us and to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Earthly fathers are often imperfect. They often disappoint. Never the Lord. Earthly fathers sometimes don't show the love that we trust is still buried in their hearts. And sometimes even that's not present. But this one, he pities his children like a true father in true love. Fourth, confidence to pray in faith, in expectation. The Catechism says we may expect from his almighty power. Expect. When you pray, congregation, pray in faith, with expectation that the things that you ask, the Lord will also give in his time and will and way. Prayer, says Thomas Watson, is the key to heaven. Imagine a key in a lock. He says, that's prayer. But he says, faith is the hand that turns it. Faith must take prayer by the hand, or there is no coming near to God, he says. And the writer to the Hebrews said, he that cometh to God must what? Must faith. Must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Catechism alludes to this too. He will much less deny us what we ask of him. How? In true faith. Faith is needed. There are several things to promote the prayer of faith in the fatherhood of God. First, the Father is ready to hear prayer. O thou that hearest prayer, Psalm 65. He hears. Second, remember that you do not pray alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is there in heaven, ever living to make intercession for you. And he's praying with you. He's praying your prayers over again unto and before his Father in heaven. What a reason to pray in faith, knowing that your prayers will soon be on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said to his Father, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. What a reason to pray in faith. And remember that God is ever ready to accomplish his own will. And so when we pray things in accordance with his will, we may expect an answer from him in faith. And then also remember the promises that are made to those who pray. Paul says he is rich. He's abundant unto all and upon all them that call upon him. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And those intimate words of 2 Chronicles 7, where the Lord says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves,
and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The Lord reaches down with his promise to stir us up, congregation, to pray to him in faith. And fifth, there is a confidence that confidence in the timing, and that the timing of his answer is always best. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says that he had learned to be abased. There were times when Paul had to suffer want. But he had learned something in that want. He was no doubt praying for God to help him in his need, as he did when he had that prayer about the thorn in his flesh. He was praying about these needs, but he wasn't given that those needs would be taken away. Instead, he had to wait. And he says something. He says, I've learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Even when the things he desired were not immediately given, when he had to wait, he did not lose his confidence in his Father. Oh, what a lesson this is to learn, friends. Paul remained sure that God shall supply his need. And in verse 19, he says as much to the Philippians about them and their need. He says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He was sure it may take some time, but he will meet your need, Philippians. And by extension, congregation, he will meet your and my needs. He will meet our needs as our Heavenly Father. He will provide for all your necessities. Oh, you may have to wait, like Paul. But your Heavenly Father makes no mistakes. And so trust him. All for Jesus' sake. And Paul says that too. By Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ. My dear friends, are you in relationship to God as Father by Christ Jesus? That will lead to a reverent attitude. That will also lead to confidence to call upon him. And you may even, as the Catechism says, expect all things necessary for soul and body from him. Not proudly. Not presumptuously. No. Humbly. Gratefully. To live a life of thankfulness unto him for his great love wherewith he loved you. That you should be called the son or the daughter of God. What an encouragement there is in the Father to pray. What motivation, congregation. As we close, just one more thought. Remember that the words, our Father which art in heaven, remind us that we are pilgrims here below. He's in heaven. And we are yet on the earth. But remember too, child of God, that the day will come when you too will be in heaven and you will no longer have to say, our Father which is in heaven, because you will be there with him. And until then, let me close with these words from 1 Peter 1. He says, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, fear of God, reverence for him. Our Father, which art in heaven, amen.